Welcome this morning. My name is Scott West. If you're a guest with us, welcome. In fact, if you're a guest with us, my goodness, to brave the rain and come out and visit a church. We normally give little gifts to you out here for visiting, but I don't feel like that's sufficient this morning. So, Dan, if you'll just grab one of those baskets full of senior gifts, give those to the visitors. That'll be a good lesson for our graduates on sacrificing for ministry and stuff like that. We are especially glad you're here this morning. One announcement before we get into today's passage is last week we had a vote right at the end of the service for an elder candidate, and I'm here to announce, I forgot to put it in the bulletin. Isaiah's been gone all week to youth camp, so you're lucky you got a bulletin at all. But I forgot to put it in there. But Shane Statham was overwhelmingly elected as an elder at Fairway. So we're very excited to welcome him to ministry and put him to work as a shepherd of this flock. So congratulations, Shane, and thank you, church, for confirming him in that role. This morning, we're back in Romans chapter 9. I feel sort of guilty when we leave Romans 9. We did that last week. We did the Lord's Supper, and so I feel like I was cheating on Paul until I remembered, no, we were in 1 Corinthians. That's still Paul. It's just kind of Paul light, where, I don't know, but he may have been just in a really bad mood the whole time he wrote Romans chapter 9. Because he seems to be really in my face with every sentence that he says, and he's not really backing off very much. But it is the inspired word of God, and we are commanded to learn the entire counsel of God's word, all of it. And so we preach it authoritatively to you again this morning. Romans chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 19. And we'll read just a few verses together. Verse 19 says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" That'll be our passage today. When I look at this, I'm just reminded that the human heart is not just a deceitful thing, which it tells us in Jeremiah, but it is also an incredibly resourceful thing. The two ways it expresses these are, one, we're tempted sometime to dismiss God, which is what a lot of people do with these passages, and the other is to blame him. So if we don't do the one, we'll sometimes do the other. So who is to blame? This is the kind of question, the kind of thinking that Paul is dealing with here in these passages. He's continuing to teach us about the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's the root truth that he's been laboring for an entire chapter. The sovereignty of God in salvation. In the first half of the chapter, he's been teaching on elements like election and reprobation. And he's answered the question, is God just in operating this way? He's shown that God is just, since God owes mankind nothing. And that may be the thing that's hardest for us to comprehend. Salvation is by grace. Grace is not owed. God demonstrates all aspects of his glory, including things like wrath and power, as well as mercy and grace, by operating in salvation the way he does. So now, you could say, the wicked resourcefulness of the human heart comes in. Because if I can't dismiss God's sovereignty over human affairs, and if I can't oppose the fact that God passes over some and chooses others, then what I will try to do is to deny my own responsibility in the matter completely. So a new question comes up in verse 19. Why does he, that is God, why does God still find fault? Or who can resist his will? And that, of course, is a major theological question. Who can resist his will? It is a question, and it kind of boils down to the relationship that we have between two things. One is the sovereignty of God, and the other is the freedom of the human will. And it's a question that you can find answered by several different people. One that I'm reading now is by Jonathan Edwards. It's called The Freedom of the Will. And I recommend this book if you've got a lot of time. It is dense. And I stopped highlighting books like this because the whole page would be yellow. And it really does me no good at all except to think, well, the parts that aren't, I could just skip. But there's really nothing in here to skip. He is so detailed. When you think about your human will, you make decisions. We assume the definition of a lot of words, and he doesn't. In this book, he labors to define things like will and desire and motive. Things like the word good, circumstances, things like pleasure and trouble, necessity, both moral necessity and natural necessity, impossibility, inability, and contingence. All of those, I'm not even a tenth of the way through. And he's defined more words than I thought were possible. He hasn't even gotten to God's point of view. He's just dealing with man's will. So it's an interesting book. It's an interesting topic. And I only share that with you to say, don't dismiss it as being simple. It's not simple. It's very complex when we think about our decision-making and our freedom to make decisions. But that's the issue we're dealing with here, it seems, because God is sovereign, and yet we seem to be making decisions here on earth. So how do they go together? So let's look at these verses, just a few verses today, and see if we can figure out what Paul means here. Again, he is anticipating a question. Let me remind you of what he's just said prior to this passage. Starting in verse 15, he says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Verse 16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Those are the verses that came just prior to the ones we read today. And Paul opens today's by saying, "You will say to me," so he's anticipating a question. This objector or questioner reasons something like this. Here's a paraphrase of it. "If you say that a person's hardness is owing ultimately to God's will and not to a man's willing or running, then it is unrighteous of God to condemn a man for this very hardness." In your point, in your view, Paul, nobody has ever successfully resisted the divine will, because even when they are resisting God, like in the case of Pharaoh, they're still fulfilling God's secret purposes. So, God is wrong to find fault with men, since without the freedom of self-determination, men cannot justly be condemned for their choices. That's pretty well-reasoned objection. Have y'all heard questions like that come up before, especially when you talk about the sovereignty of God? One thing I do want to point out, and I think this is something that should be a cautionary lesson to us. Paul points this out in today's verses as well. God, or let's say God, of course, but Paul also does not reject a humble inquiry into the ways of God. But in verse 20 today, he does reject an attitude of presumption. And that's what he perceives to be in the question of verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That objection was, let's bring in a very humble reaction to God telling someone something. Luke chapter 1, this is Mary. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" In Romans, the objector seemed indignant. In Luke, Mary was very humble. Verse 20 in Romans chapter 9, "But who are you, O man, to accuse or to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Paul's pretty sharp in his response to this anticipated question. So, the Greek word for answer back there in the beginning of verse 20 means to contradict or dispute. It's like he's saying, "Who are you, O man, to dispute with God or to contradict God?" It's a declaration of, "Hey, these things ought not to be this way, God." So in verse 20, Paul uses, "O man," at the beginning, near the beginning of verse 20, and "to God" at the end. Who are you, O man, to dispute with God? And to me, that is intended to assign each party to their proper place. As a mere man, you have no right to accuse God of unrighteousness. I mean, Paul has no objection when someone seeks to understand as much of God's dealings as possible. But he objects strenuously when a person criticizes the truth once they receive it. And there's a huge difference between the two. At the end of verse 20, we're still in verse 20 here, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" So this question gives us the reason why a person like Pharaoh in the previous verses, or anyone else for that matter, should not question God's ways. And the reason is that man is creature and God is creator. For man to advise God about how he ought to act is out of place in Paul's view than for a statue to accuse the sculptor of how he ought to chisel out the stone. The presumption that a man's sense of values is ultimate, isn't that what we think? That presumption and the idea that that can prevail against God's sense of values is as ludicrous to Paul as a ranting bowl or figurine made out of clay. He asks another rhetorical question in verse 21. He says this, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" I don't know if any of you make pottery, but I would assume that if you do, one of the first things you need to do when you sit down at the wheel with a lump of clay is decide what you're going to make. And it's up to you to what you are going to make. That's Paul's point. Doesn't the potter have that right? I mean, the obvious thing is that in a relationship between potter and vessel, that is, between creator and creature, the sole authority for determining what sorts of vessels it is right to make belongs to the potter or the creator. When it comes to potter and clay, we would agree with that, most people. Most rational people would never suggest that the clay has any say in what the potter does. But when we apply that illustration to the workings of God and man, then we'll get all ruffled up, and we're not okay with that. However, I would contend that it is the right, maybe even the duty, of a great and gifted craftsman. Let's go back and say you're that potter and you're extremely talented. It's their right and even their duty to display the full range of your powers in the various sorts of vessels that you make and the purposes for which you design them. You can make a very ornate vase and glaze it with beautiful color, fire it in the kiln, and it's gorgeous. It's to be set on top of a grand piano and display fresh cut flowers. The same potter can make a very rough bowl to hold dog food so your dog can eat. I mean, I don't think that's dishonorable. I prefer most dogs to most people. But at any rate, most would see the distinction between a fine vase and a very rough-hewn bowl for a dog. But isn't it the potter's right to do that? The potter has the right to take a single lump of clay, which in itself is no more suitable for one purpose than another, and by his own free choice, make vessels for honorable use and vessels for dishonorable use. And I labor this point to just, I think we can agree on that, can't we? At least on the potter and the clay side of it. Again, the difficulty comes when we apply that to God and to mankind. We see ourselves as eminently more valuable than a lump of clay, even though we are the creature and he is the creator. So kind of to summarize, because the creator has this unassailable right, that's in verse 21, the right to make whatever he chooses. No creature has the right to oppose the sovereign choices of God. That's the end of verse 20. And therefore, the objector in verse 19, this questioner, has no grounds for disputing God's righteousness and hardening, according to verse 18, whom he wills. Now, Paul could have stopped his defense at this point, but he doesn't. And as we continue through chapter 9 next week, we'll see how he reflects even more deeply on this problem of God's sovereignty, hardening some and having mercy on others. He's not done. So the question this morning is really an objection to God's right to do what he does. Which, again, this is what we've been considering for weeks now. Man's objection is to God doing what he does. But I think Paul realizes that this objection really rises out of the rebellion of the heart against God's sovereignty. And most of the people that I've talked to who struggle with these verses, you know, they can throw up objections to election and things like that, but I really almost sense that that's a smokescreen to their deeper rejection of the sovereignty of God. If not the sovereignty of God in general, at least the sovereignty of God in matters of salvation. In fact, that very question is rebellion. The query, who can resist his will, is itself resistance. Human beings are sinners. They're guilty and they prove it even by the way they ask their questions. Notice Paul's response. He doesn't at all disagree with what he said in verse 18. He's not backing away from that at all. Remember in verse 18 he said, so then he has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. That was the statement right before today's text. So he doesn't really back away from that at all, but what he tends to do is not only affirm God's sovereignty, but he kind of heightens the discussion of it. The absoluteness of the sovereignty of God's will in disposing of things. So when Paul gets onto this objector a little bit, he doesn't accuse him of misinterpreting Romans 9:18, but rather presuming to question the rightness of God's dealings. I just think there's a big difference between saying, God, I don't understand what you're trying to do. I don't understand why this is happening to me. I don't understand what your word says in this passage. And I've done all of those many, many times throughout my life. But it's another thing entirely. Say, God, I see your rationale here, and it's wrong. And I think this is what this objection has behind it. It's insolence rather than anguish, and that's why Paul deals with it so sharply. I mean, Paul is still, in today's passages, ascribing absolute control over the destinies of individual men, just like he's done previously. Let's look at these verses just to remind you, this is not new. In verse 11, Paul says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. Next, in verse 16, Paul says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then finally, verse 18, which we've now read several times. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul simply continues to proclaim the sovereignty and the righteousness and the justice of God rather than to explain it. He just keeps proclaiming it. You remember the potter and the clay? It's like that. And then Paul turns the question back on the questioner. In verse 20, he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So he doesn't explain the answer to the man's question. He rebukes him for the way he responds to God. Who are you to dispute or to answer back harshly, to contend with God? So I think this passage today offers us three very humbling, very interesting contrasts that I think we need to see so that we can understand the proper perspective related to ourselves and to God. There are three of them again. Let's look at number one. It is the contrast between man and God. Remember, it starts out, who are you, O man? Answer back to God. And that becomes even more apparent. That's a pretty good English translation. If you read it in the Greek, it's very obvious that the whole passage is dealing with that contrast. That is what you should see and what you should deal with and react to in your mind, is that contrast between man and God. You and I are mere men and women set over against the God who made not only us, but all things. We just have to remember who we are. And sometimes we get sort of uppity and we forget that. It's ludicrous for creatures as small and as ignorant and as impotent and as sinful as we are to question the propriety of God's moral acts. Now, we may not understand what God is doing in a particular case. In fact, in most times, I would say we don't. Isaiah explains this in chapter 55, verse 8. He says, speaking of God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So we can ask God to explain, and maybe he will, through his word, through the counsel of other people. But for us, again, for us to suggest that he is wrong in what he does is just patently absurd. The second contrast we see, first was man and God. Second is what is formed and he who formed it. Now, the first contrast stressed the significance of one and the insignificance of the other, man and God. This contrast brings it out in a different way. It says that we are mere creatures and God is the creator. Therefore, everything we have comes from him, including our ability to ask questions like this. One commentator said it this way: any wisdom the creature possesses must have been received from the creator. And if the creator has the power of forming rational beings, must he not himself be infinite in wisdom? And does it not insult the creator to pretend to find imperfection in his proceedings? The reason and discernment between right and wrong, which he, this is man, possesses, is the gift of God. It must be, then, be the greatest abuse of these faculties to employ them to question the conduct of him who gave them. And again, Paul is not just speaking here of the right of God over his creatures as creatures, but he's dealing with them as sinful creatures. And we'll see that in the next verses as we continue on. The third contrast I want to tell you about is the clay and the potter. So again, each of these contrasts is essentially saying the same thing, but it's adding a new element to each one. And the new element here is the authority of the Old Testament. The authority of the Old Testament. The illustration that Paul uses of the potter and the clay is drawn from the Old Testament. And it shows that the principle here is a point of revelation. God has already told us this truth in the Old Testament. And there are four passages in the Old Testament that illustrate this, the potter and the clay, and they are found in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So I think it's good to have them before us. I just want to read through them. We're not going to exegete them individually, but I'll just read them to you. The first is in Isaiah 29, verse 16. It says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Interesting. The second is Isaiah 45, 9. The very first part of that says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?'" Next, Isaiah 64, 8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." The best known passage, perhaps, is from the book of Jeremiah. This is a bit longer. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words.' So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do." Verse 5. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?' declares the Lord. 'Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it." Verse 11. "Now therefore, says the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." So, as far as anyone can tell, at least in my reading, no one can really identify what Paul may be quoting here. It doesn't seem that he's quoting any of these verses specifically, but rather he's just referring to the truth that they contain. And I think the points here in Romans line up very well with what we've read here in the Old Testament. They would be like this. It is absurd for a mere man or a woman to fault God. I mean, that's just absurd. And if you come to me with that kind of a complaint, it takes all the restraint I have not to just say that. You're being absurd. Stop feeling and start thinking. It's hard. And it's not just me. I'm going to read a quote from Jonathan Edwards in a minute. You'll be glad that he's not your pastor. So one, it is absurd for a mere man or woman to fault God. Two, God has absolute sovereignty over his creatures, saving whom he will and condemning whom he will. We've read that already in Romans. Three, this is not an arbitrary selection since his judgments are based on his own justice in condemning sin. And four, therefore, and this quotes that last verse that we read, return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. That seems completely reasonable to me. So instead of objecting to God's actions, we should respect them or even fear them and allow our fear of judgment to drive us to the repentance that we need. So Paul uses this picture in the Old Testament of the potter and the clay to help us in our thinking today. And although it's to an infinitely greater degree, of course, God is the creator of man, much as a potter is the creator of his clay vessels. And it is no more rational and far more arrogant and foolish for men to question the justice of wisdom of God, even more than to question a clay bowl questioning the potter as to the purpose he had in crafting him. Now, I just described to you this book by Jonathan Edwards called The Freedom of the Will. Well, this has been written on by many theologians, and I picked this one over the one I'm about to reference because I thought it would be easier to read. Maybe not. In September of 1524, Desiderius Erasmus wrote a book called On Free Will. Well, in those days, of course, there was no social media, and so you couldn't just tweet against it and reject it like you can today, or post a YouTube video or whatever, you know, you desire to do. What they did, theologians would write books to argue against a previous book. So in December of 1525, to his humanist friend Erasmus, Martin Luther wrote a book, and it was called On the Bondage of the Will. In fact, that's a translation from Latin, I believe, and one way of translating it would be On the Unfreedom of the Will. That's up and against Erasmus's work on the Freedom of the Will, or On Free Will. So Luther wrote that in December of 1525, so a little over a year later, and here's a quote from it. Mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful. And this is key. And therefore you make to yourself a God of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, and pities everybody. Let me read that again, because that just describes most of the people that object to the principles we've been studying. Mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful, and therefore you make to yourself a God of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, and pities everybody. The quote goes on to say, you cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must, by a necessity of their natural constitution, continue in sin and remain children of wrath. The answer is God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore his justice as well as his other attributes must be incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that St. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, his judgments would not be past finding out if we could always perceive them to be just. I mean, to fully understand God, we would have to be equal with God. The God who made us. And this is a notion that is even more absurd than a potter's clay pot being equal to him, the artist, the potter. It's absurd. Now, I mentioned Jonathan Edwards. He, of course, preached on this, and I decided not to read from him again. I'd done that a couple of weeks ago. I didn't want to push my luck. But when he preached on this text, he finished up his sermon by saying this: "Thus, I have proposed some things to your consideration, which, if you are not exceeding blind, senseless, and perverse, will stop your mouth and convince you that you stand justly condemned before God." I really wonder if more preachers preached like that, what the attitude of congregations would be. Hey, I've presented you some truths. They're from Scripture. They should be, unless you're blind or senseless or perverse, this should shut you up and you should repent. Oh, man. I'm not saying that. I'm just quoting Jonathan Edwards. So I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage. I want to close by saying this. We struggle with this idea of God hardening people like Pharaoh. And yet I want you to know that it is not solely God's purpose to condemn. The demonstration of his power and justice in judging sinners, that is part of what God is doing in human history. And we've described that. But it is not the whole thing. God is also making known the riches of his glory in the salvation of some. He's doing that in today's verses, and actually more so you'll see in the next verses that we look at. So why should you not be among those who are saved? Particularly since you're hearing these truths proclaimed. If all God wanted to do was to send people to hell, he would never have needed to use these things. He would have no need to send you a Bible, no need for preachers, no messengers or missionaries to take the gospel to other lands, no need for a Savior. If all he wanted to do was to let us go to hell, all he would have needed to have done is nothing. We are capable of rushing off to hell like lemmings running down a hillside entirely by ourselves. But God has not done that. He's provided a Savior. He's given us a Bible. And he has sent messengers, and their message, like that of all the true prophets sent by God, that message is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin now. Today, God is setting the way of salvation before you. We can't bring God under some obligation to save us by anything that we've done. In fact, we've not done anything significant. But the way he saves people is by the preaching and teaching of his word, which you've just received, and by the power of his spirit working through it. So if what you've heard has made sense to you this morning, and you know that God does not owe you anything, you've actually spurned what good he has shown you, and that what you actually deserve from him is judgment, then God is already using his word to bring about the needed transformation in your heart. So now, instead of trying to tell him that what he does is unjust and unfair, you will wisely and rationally seek his mercy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. where alone it may be found. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us of our obstinance, of our pride, in questioning the way you choose to deal with your world. Show us that the only way to salvation is through faith in you, whereby we can find mercy and grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name.